studying our book of parables, and we finished the last one last week in our Sabbath school lesson. So while we're waiting to get some more, we're going to study the book of Revelation. And we're just going to start on chapter 1 and make our way through that. A lot of interesting things there. Quite often we jump to the way back into the book of Revelation to study the prophecies, but there's a lot of interesting things from the beginning and all the way through, and I thought we would take a little time and do one chapter a week here for a few weeks. Anybody tell me what the word revelation means, or what the Greek word it came from is? It means the unveiling. It comes from the Greek word, the apocalypse, and it meant the unveiling. The time frame of the book of Revelation, they believe, was written in the 90 AD era. John the Revelator was on the island that's called Patmos. He tells us that in the book of Revelation because he preached the word of God. And I was reading in the commentary this morning, they say that several of the early church fathers support that. They say that John was there and he was given this. Something I didn't realize was that that was under the Emperor Domitian that put John out on the Isle of Patmos. But when Domitian lost power and was replaced by the Emperor Nerva, he released John from the Isle of Patmos, and it says John went back to the city of Ephesus. And I guess that's well established. I never knew that. I guess I was kind of thought, you know, I never really knew where he died. I just never thought about it. But I thought that was interesting. Something else that's interesting is John was really very old at the time in his life that he wrote this. But when they sent you to the Isle of Patmos, you were condemned to work in the mines. So it wasn't like John was out there on the Isle of Patmos probably just lounging around every day doing nothing. He was probably an old man, and he was being worked very hard. And, let's begin on that chapter. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." There's several things there in that verse. It says that he was given this by the Father to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And of course, we talked about how the word revelation means the unveiling, so he was unveiling the future for them. And we know God said back in Amos 3:7, Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth it unto his servants the prophets. So he always gives us information so we can know what we need. The other thing that's really interesting about this verse is that there's only one other book in the Bible which gives us what they call a chain of custody, like the book of Revelation has. If I gave you something today, say I just walked up and gave you a briefcase and it had $100,000 in it, you'd wonder where it came from. And with good reason, because you might take it and get in trouble. And so the book of Revelation tells us where it came from. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that's the Father, gave unto him. And it says, and he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So Jesus sent his angel to deliver this to John. So there we have it coming from the Father, being given to Jesus. Then Jesus gave it to his angel that he sent to give it unto John. And then John, it says in verse 2, says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So it tells us that John wrote that down for us. The other book, and we'll go read it real quick. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 10. We know that to Sabbath keepers, the books of Daniel and Revelation are very precious because they reveal to us what was going to be done and what we would need to know. If we didn't have those, it'd be a lot more sketchy out there what was going on. In Daniel chapter 10, when the angel Gabriel was talking to Daniel, in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 10, he told Daniel, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." The word holdeth there means knoweth, or it's revealed unto. So Gabriel told Daniel also that there was no one that knew what he was telling Daniel but Michael the prince. And we know that the word Michael means who is like God. That's its meaning. And if we study out all the words in the Bible that have to do with the word Michael, we know that it indicates to us that it's Jesus, the Son of God. It's another title for him. So here we have the book of Daniel, and obviously if it was given to Michael, the son, it was given to him by the father. So in the book of Daniel, we see the same chain of custody. The father gave it to Michael. Michael sent it by the angel Gabriel, and he gave it to Daniel to record for us. So we have the same chain of custody there. The father to the son to Gabriel, and Gabriel to Daniel for us. And in the book of Revelation, we have the very same thing told to us right at the beginning, how it came and where it came from. Let's turn back to Revelation 1 now. See, that's important because we believe that all the scripture is inspired and of value to us, but not all the scripture is predicting the future. Most of the books of the Bible aren't predicting the future. A lot of Paul's books are just dealing with righteous living and things like that. So they were his ideas given to him under inspiration to tell us how we should live and things like that. But this is so important that we're actually told who made it and who gave it and how it was given and passed down to us. And it's important that that is at the beginning of the book so we know that. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So, contrary to what we hear in a lot of the churches today, there's a lot of people, when you talk to them about the book of Revelation, they say, "My pastor told me not to study that book." Billy Graham was on Larry King Live a few years ago, and he said, as they were laying out the ground rules for what you could call and ask him about, he said, "One of the things you can't ask me any questions about is the book of Revelation." He said, "I don't know what it means, and when I get to heaven," he said, "that's the first thing I'm going to ask God is, what's up with the book of Revelation?" And so these people today are telling people not to read it, but it plainly says in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Because if people don't hear the words of the prophecy of Revelation in the book of Daniel, they really will never understand what the final conflict's about. We should keep the Ten Commandments just because it says it, but people will never understand the Sabbath correctly if they don't understand who changed it, how it was changed, and all those things. And without the prophetic books, we wouldn't understand it. There's something that bothers some people today, and there are churches that are teaching that the book of Revelation is totally fulfilled. Actually, there's a lot of people out there teaching that. And they get that from the fact that it says at the end of verse 3, "For the time is at hand." And also in verse 1, it said he would show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so they argue that when this was given to John in the 90 AD range, these were things that were shortly going to come to pass, and the time was at hand right then. And so they try to teach that in the next 100 or 200 years, everything in the book of Revelation is fulfilled. And they symbolically allegorize it away so that it doesn't fit us today. And that way they don't have to deal with it today. They try to get rid of it and say it was back there in the past. But we know that's not true. Verse 4 continues and says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." I'd like to stop with that sentence and think about it a second. Have you ever thought about the fact that all of God's advice prior to probably the book of Revelation was given to the Jews in their land? Now, Daniel was in Babylon when he got his, but the message was always given to the Jews. And this is the first place God is not speaking to the Jews anymore. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." That's the land of Israel does not fall within the land of Asia. He's talking to the churches that were up north of the Mediterranean there. So he's changed his focus. From Jesus' day, remember Jesus told the disciples, don't go to any of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because their time wasn't finished yet. And we know that until 34 AD, when they stoned Stephen, and the 490 years of special time for the Jews ended, the gospel was especially for the Jews up until that time. But after that, it went to the Gentiles. And this is a very good proof of it here for people who believe that we're still, the Jews are still the chosen people. God loves the Jews, and we love the Jews, but they have no special preeminence above any of us today. We're all spiritual Jews if we've become into covenant relationship with God. So verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So it's the salutation there that John is passing on from the Father in heaven, and he tells us from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Some of those things we really can't understand here, and we're not able to delve into them, but it calls them the seven spirits before God's throne. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Jesus is mentioned there as the first begotten of the dead. You know, we believe that Moses was resurrected and taken to heaven, and Enoch was translated, but Jesus is really the beginning of the harvest of the earth. He's the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now that's an interesting part, because the 24 elders tell us in Revelation that they are priests and kings, and that they are going to reign upon the earth. A lot of people don't think about that, but when God comes back, the Bible actually says that God will have kings here upon the earth. Under him, obviously, but he, just like the 12 tribes of Israel had different people in within them that took care of their tribe, and then it broke on down through, there's going to be that on the new earth also, but God obviously is going to be in ultimate control. The end of verse 5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Of course, we know that's Jesus. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's a very valuable verse to us, and it's used all the time to show that everybody will see Jesus when he comes. He will come in the clouds. And if it weren't for this verse, we wouldn't know for sure that the people who crucified Jesus would be raised to see him. But it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, most of the wicked aren't going to be raised till the resurrection of destruction at the end of the 1,000 years, but some of them are going to be awakened to see him come. And it tells us that in the book of Daniel also. We won't go there and read it, but in chapter 12, maybe we should go there and read it real quick. Daniel chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now verse 2 tells us, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's two groups of people who wake up in the special resurrection. verse 1 there in chapter 12 told us that Michael will stand up. And what's Paul tell us? He tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven, and the Father said to him, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." So we know that Jesus is seated in heaven, waiting to take his power. And when he stands up, it has to do with the opening of the final seal there. He actually stands up to take his power. It's time to take over. And he is our great prince, which standeth for us. That means he's our intercessor. And at that time, the final time of trouble kicks in. I believe that personally to be the seven last plagues. But at that moment, there's going to be some people resurrected. And some are coming up for shame and everlasting contempt. And some are coming up to live forever. So we know that that's referring to the special resurrection. Let's turn back to chapter 7 of Revelation. It's amazing how many texts here in Revelation and Daniel are the same. They have both themes in both books. Same theme in both books. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." They'll wail because they realize they're lost as he stands to take power. They've worshipped Satan, believed that he was God, and when God actually intervenes at that moment, Isaiah describes it as the heavens opening. When they actually see the real power, they're going to wail because they realize they're lost. Verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So he's telling us there who he is that's giving this. The beginning and the ending, the one who has always been, who currently is now, and who will be forever. Now, John's just recording so far what he's heard. He's being told where this is coming from and who's giving it to him and what he's supposed to do with it. He's being given his instructions. He's supposed to send it to the seven churches in Asia. The angels have told him where it came from, that it's to show him things that are going to come to pass. Now in verse 9, John begins to give us his testimony. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus." So John tells us why he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was there because he preached the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had preached the testimony of Jesus, that Jesus was alive and resurrected and was seated in heaven. And because of that, John was our brother in tribulation. But he's quick to remind us that he's also our brother in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he didn't just dwell in the negative. He told us, "I'm your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom." You know, he was calling that to our attention. And we should remember that today when we feel like we're in tribulation, that we're just passing through some rough times to get to something much better. Verse 10, he tells us, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." I always think of that when I hear it. I wonder what that sounded like. That would be something to hear. I'm sure we will hear it sometime. Of course, verse 10 is a major verse to the Sunday keepers. They totally misapprehend the verse. They tell us that the Lord's day had to be the day Jesus rose, because he rose on that day. But we have to correct them and tell them that there's only one day of the week that the Lord said belonged to him, and that was the Sabbath day. And the Lord's day was actually the Sabbath. John was keeping the Sabbath, and therefore he was given this special blessing. If you can imagine working as a slave in the mines during the week there on the Isle of Patmos, and I don't know how he had the Sabbath off. I was thinking about that this morning. You know, I'm sure they tried to be as mean to them as they could, but just like Daniel found favor where he was and Joseph found favor with him in Egypt, I'm sure John found favor with his people he worked for even there, and he was given his Sabbath off. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard this great voice behind him. Verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Those are all seven cities where churches had been established. And it's very interesting, the word Jerusalem is not there. He did not tell him, send a copy of it to the church in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean there weren't people there that God loved and everything, but he did not tell him to do that. This is probably 15 or 20 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They had wiped out the city, and if you've ever studied that, after the Romans wiped out Jerusalem, they established temples for the false gods right where God's temple was. They leveled the whole city in debris and set their false temples up there and stuff, you know, to show that they had annihilated the Jews and they had gotten rid of the Creator and they were doing all these new things. And he didn't tell him to send a copy of it there. He told him to send it to the new Christian churches. In the Minor Prophets, they call them the Daughter of Jerusalem. It says, to them it will come, to the Daughter of Jerusalem. And we know that the Daughter of Jerusalem is the Christian church. And so here were these seven baby Christian churches trying to make their way up in these heathen cities that were dedicated to the false gods. And but these people had received the gospel, and God was sending them some more information because they needed it badly. And next week, as we study chapter 2, we'll get into what was going on in these churches. We see a lot of it today on our earth. The messages are timeless, but he was sending this word to these people that were had received the gospel and were doing the best they could, so he wanted to give them some more light. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, as we think about this, this is being set in the... think of the word. It's being set in the setting of the sanctuary that was here on earth. Remember, there was the seven golden candlesticks in the sanctuary when here on earth, where the temple, in the temple even they had it after they built the temple. There was the seven golden candlesticks were in there that God had told Moses to make. Now, I'm not saying the one in there in Solomon's temple was the same as the one Moses made, but there was a golden candlestick there, and maybe it was, I don't know. But there was always that kept in the temple, and they always kept it burning. And so John, as he turns around, sees the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, and it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a girdle. Can you imagine the joy of John? Now, John saw Jesus after he was resurrected. He spent 40 days with him. He saw Jesus in his new glorified body. So John had seen Jesus, and can you imagine if that was AD 31 and he hadn't seen Jesus for 60 years and he turned around on the Lord's Day, he heard this voice like a trumpet, and he turned around and saw the golden candlesticks, and he looked and he saw Jesus there in his high priestly robe. I think he recognized him. Isn't that amazing? And he says that for us. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Of course, the high priest had their breastplate they wore, and he says that Jesus had on a golden girdle, kind of a breastplate. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white as wool, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Quite an amazing description there. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You know, we know that Satan had an amazing voice. The Bible tells us that. But Jesus, we know, must have a much more amazing voice, much more beautiful, much more power. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. An amazing description there. His right hand, seven stars, find out later that those are representing the seven churches, the seven angels and the seven churches. So Jesus is saying here he has the churches in his hand, taking care of them. Verse 17, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." It was almost too much for John to bear to see what he saw here. It overcame him. He fell at his feet. He was overcome with it. And Jesus reached out to him in love, took him by the shoulder, and told him, "Don't have any fear. I am the first and the last." Verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So he told him that he was the one that liveth and was dead. So that's obviously Jesus. God the Father had never died. None of the angels had died. In fact, we don't know that any of them have ever died yet, because they haven't been destroyed, even the wicked ones yet. They're still alive. So he tells us, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell," or the grave, "and of death." And we know that today, that Jesus does have the keys to the grave, because he's raised the people up who went up with him at his resurrection, and he was raised himself. And as we get on back into this a little further, we're going to see that it's important that he was telling them these things, because to the one church he reiterates it again, that he has the keys and all these things. Because we don't realize it today, but our month January, the month of January, is named after the pagan god Janus, who they worshipped all over Asia. And that he was the opener and the closer, that's what they called him. His priests that worked for him were called the cardios, meant the hinge pins, the ones who could swing the door to get you in and out of heaven. And these people were going around every day telling these people that were converted to Christianity, "You're not going to get into heaven because you don't worship Janus, the open and closer god, anymore." And for any of you that have the Illustrated Great Controversy, I wish I'd brought my copy this morning, I didn't think about it. There's a little picture in there in color of the god Janus. And you've probably seen it if you've looked through it. He has a lion's head. It's kind of a blue statue. And he has two big keys that are held right up in front of him, just like this. That's the little god Janus. And they said Janus was the one who had the keys to open the door and get you into heaven. So these people in the churches, you know, they had believed. Remember, they never saw Jesus. They believed because of the preaching of Paul and things, these things. And so the heathen that were still around them, their brothers and sisters, probably some of their family members, were telling them, You're not going to make it into the hereafter because you don't worship the right God. We worship Janus, the one who is able to open and close the door to heaven, but you don't, so you're not going to make it. So it's important here that Jesus reiterates to them that he has the keys of hell and death. Did you ever think about that? The keys. You know, he's put that in that symbolic terminology because that's exactly what was being preached against them. Our God has the keys, the pagans said. And to the young Christians, you know, they didn't see Jesus after he was resurrected. They were having to do all this on faith. So he sent this to them to strengthen them and help them. Verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." So he told John, "Write down everything you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that begins to help us understand those verses where he told him he was going to show him things that would shortly come to pass and that the time was at hand. Because the beginning of the book of Revelation starts with information they needed for these seven fledgling churches right then. So he's told him, write down the things that are. They are right now and they needed this information. And the things that are going to be hereafter. So that tells us prophecy. The things that are going to be hereafter. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the stars represented the angels. Jesus has those in his hand. He's giving them information to bring down to us as we need it to guide his church and help his people. And the candlesticks are representing the churches. Just like we set a candlestick out there today to get some light from it, the churches are supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be lighting the world. And what we need is brought to us by the Holy Spirit and by the angels ministering to us and helping us.
Verse 11 spoke of seven churches.
Pardon me?
Verse 11 spoke of seven churches.
Right, the seven churches.
Well,
we believe that symbolically today, you know, we're in the days of the Laodicean church. But we know that these seven churches were actually seven physical cities and seven physical churches in that day, because he gave them some specific things they needed to correct in each of the churches. And all but one of them he reprimanded. So it was actually churches in that day, but we also know that they have a symbolic meaning that's timeless, and that's what we apply to ourselves today.
Would it be possible that Ellen White is the angel of our church?
I don't know.
Or is that more symbolic too?
Well, I think that just like we see in the book of Daniel, not very many places in the Bible is like the veil pulled back so we can see behind the scenes, but it always amazes me when I read it and think about it, because you know God the Father can sit on the throne and do anything. He can keep Satan in check. He can take care of everything. And yet, Gabriel is down here, and he was fighting with the prince of Persia. In other words, whichever demon Satan had assigned to try to cause the king of Persia to go against the Jews, Satan had his angel there trying to twist the king's mind against the Jews. But Gabriel was sent there to work on the king's mind also. So there's this battle going on behind the scenes. So I actually believe that God has an angel that is taking care of every church. And so symbolically you could say in a way that Ellen White was an angel for our church. She was given special revelation for us. But I believe that there is a heavenly being that is in charge of each of these things and, you know, is taking care of them. And, you know, we can't see all that, but we can see in places where the angels were sent to help the kings and to work on their minds and things. And Gabriel even says back there that Michael came to help him with the prince, the king of Persia, you know.
She was a prophet to the church as the other prophets were to the church prior to
it. Right.
She was a messenger, and she actually wrote down things that were told to her, and they're still applicable today.
Right. Any good information, unless it's a specific prophecy, is timeless. It's always fits a generation, because just like Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. The same sins people are fighting with today, they've fought with for thousands of years. Satan's invented new avenues to bring them to us, you know, with all the evil we see with our eyes and everything that's around us. He's trying to bombard it and bring it right to us more than what it used to be when they didn't have all the media places to get it to us. But yet they're the same thing. So the message is timeless that we have.
He was to us what John the Baptist was
to the Jews, right? No, that's right. So in a way, you could call her the angel of our church, but I think that this angel is actually a heavenly being that was sent right there to be on top of that church and take care of it and, you know, keep it going. Right. He was giving her the information, right. That's really the better way of looking at it. The angel from heaven was bringing the visions to her and giving her that special stuff for us today. Well, that kind of concludes that chapter. It's an amazing chapter, and it's got a lot of really good stuff in it. And we kind of gloss over these chapters a lot of times because we're in a hurry to get to the meat of Revelation, but it's good if we study the building blocks also, because we need to get that and have it concretely in our mind that this isn't something somebody just dreamed up, you know. In fact, as I think about the fact that, you know, Satan we know is going to come, he's going to deceive everybody, and he's going to have to do away with the book of Revelation because it points out too many things. When they're there at Jerusalem at the end, if the people were believing what's going on and they could see the things happen, when they see the witnesses arrive there and be put to death and stuff, they should know. I think in my mind, how can these people, how will they be able to see this and yet not realize it's in the Bible? But you know, the Catholic Church today, and I didn't bring it this morning, I have several big Catholic Bibles, and in their newer ones, it's getting stronger and stronger, each one they put out. They're telling people that you should not read the book of Daniel. It's a novel, basically, to be understood only as that. And that the revelation was not given to us by John the Revelator. And they say in black and white in their Bible, there is no reason to believe that everyone was ever given a vision like this. This is apocryphal work. In other words, they say it was a book written to try to encourage the Jews. One of the Jews wrote the book to try to encourage the rest of the Christians, and that's all it is. It's just encouragement, so he just allegorized all these things. And they say that in black and white. They are doing away with the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. They're undermining their foundation, and that's the only way that when Satan comes, he's going to be able to actually do it. I'm sure that when Satan arrives, he's actually going to tell them the Pope was right, the book of Revelation was just, you know, some interesting writing tucked in there. Because if we were appealing to it, the people wouldn't do what they're going to do at the end. But they're going to have their faith in it undermined. And the Catholic Church, you know, has been undermining the Bible for thousands of years, and they've reduced it to just mere writing. They've added some extra books in and tried to take some out, and they're just bringing it down to the level that, you know, it's not that valid for us today. And what they would much rather have is someone telling them what to do. So when Satan arrives, they're going to have just what they need. They'll probably tell them, yeah, well, there was a lot of errors in there, you know, I made sure I put enough in there so you could find me, but, you know, today I'm here, so I supersede the Bible. And that's obviously what he's going to have to do at the end for all these people to be swept into what they're going to be swept into. So it's very important for us that we realize that the book of Revelation was definitely a vision given by God the Father, handed it to Jesus. Jesus sent it through his angel, probably the angel Gabriel, honestly. He seems to be the one who took charge, you know, the highest one there under the God the Father and Son. And so I think, you know, it was probably Gabriel. We can't build a doctrine on it, and it doesn't matter. But it was sent to us the same way Daniel was given his book. Father to the Son to the angel, and the angel gave it to a man in the church who would be faithful to write it down correctly and save it for us today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for this wonderful prophecy that you've written down for us. We thank you that the way you've strengthened our faith by showing us these things and helping us see the things come to pass. Bless us as we read and study this book and open our minds and enlighten them. Give us revelation from your throne that we may understand all the aspects of the book that's given to us to understand today, and that we may be fortified and prepared to stand through the final conflict. Bless us and keep us. Thank you for the beautiful Sabbath day. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen. Take about 10 minutes to use the bathroom and get drinks, and we'll start our 11 o'clock hour.